Well, beloved, I hate to do this to you, but here in Topeka, maybe you know about this. This is a Christian paper that's put out. It's called the Metro News. And there's a lot of stuff in here, articles about Christianity, entertainment that's in and around the local area. Our church puts our ad in the back for an annual fee. And there are different articles in here. Sometimes there's some good ones. And I have one that I want to share with you. And if you're truly a believer, this ought to get you riled up. Ready? Drum roll. New study finds that very few Christians hold a biblical view of sin. Well, beloved, if you water down the concept of sin, then you don't need the cross and you don't need my Jesus. Only 1 in 7 self-described Christians has a biblical correct view of sin. 1 in 7. According to the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University found, overall more than 4 in 5 adults agree that there is such thing as sin. The research revealed the population segments that are substantially less likely than the norm to believe in the existence of sin includes members of Gen Z, Asians, members of LGBTQ, X, Y, and Z, people with no religious affiliation, or who doubt the existence of God. Well, that makes sense. If you look at the category of people, Asian people, what are you going to find in Asia? You're going to find either Confucianism, that goes back to 500 years before Jesus, Hinduism, which is approximately 600 to 500 years before Jesus, and you're going to find Buddhism, which also occurred 500 to 600 years before Jesus. Do you realize that Hinduism, Buddhism, and Confucian, those three Eastern religions are simply ancient 500 BC? Yeah. There they are. Their concept of sin is out the window. They have no concept of sin. Then you got the New Age, which comes out of the East, which is nothing more but a mixture of all of those plus other little mystical things. You got the New Agers. And of course, the LGBTQYXXZ people, they're going to reject the concept of sin because they want to live in their homosexual lesbian lifestyle. And those who don't believe in any God at all, to them, sin is what? I just made a boo-boo. I just made a mistake, so get over it. The article says this. The survey also identified intriguing connections between people's ideas related to sin. For instance, among people who say sin is a reality, 4 out of every 10 reject the notion that every human is a sinner. Further, a substantial majority of those who believe in the existence of sin agree on how to define sin. Nearly 3/4 of them describe it as disobedience to God. Not 100%, but a simple percentile. However, a majority of those who believe that sin is a reality also contend that there are no absolute sins. Open season on killing. That is, sin that are constant regardless of the condition of the context. Only 1/2 of all the adults believe everyone has sinned. So where's the other 1/2? Are they perfect? I haven't met one. Although the sinfulness of all people is one of the foundations of the Christian faith and the basis of every person's need to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, just 2 out of 3 self-professed Christians contend that everyone sins. So, what would it take for me to deny Christ, deny the faith that I preach and teach, deny the book I believe, deny the church that I try to support and help, stop my praying, stop my giving to missions and people out there in the trench. Well, loss of spouse, loss of child, loss of a job, loss of one's health, loss of wealth, maybe some persecution, being, you know, called a few names like Bible thumper, Jesus freak, or trials and tribulations. Now we can add again, I didn't add it in there, but we're now looking at the concept of false teachers. We just got done with the rapture hoax. There are people now on YouTube conducting a podcast in their car because leading up to the date of September 23rd, 24th, they sold their home, they gave their house away, they quit their job, they liquidated all their assets and gave it to other people who now have it. And now they're living in a car because the rapture, oops, never occurred because of false teachers. And now these people are devastated. They've lost everything. So what did they do? Deny it all. The whole thing is a hoax. The book is a hoax. God is a hoax. Christ is a hoax. Heaven and hell are not real. So what would it take for you? Well, remember last week we looked at Hebrews 3. I want to show you something, beloved, that maybe you've never considered before. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. The Apostle Paul, I mentioned this and I'll just remind you, the Apostle Paul, unfortunately, the Corinthian church gave him fits. He was the founder of that church in his second journey, as I mentioned before. And the church at Corinth, now you have to bear one thing in mind. I'm pretty sure maybe you don't know this, but the city of Corinth would make Las Vegas look like paradise. The city of Corinth was on a little land bridge. It had a port on the east and the west. So think of a little strip of land with this huge cosmopolitan Greek first century city. You had a shoreline on the east part of the city and a shoreline on the west with a port, a seaport, east and west. So everything in the Eastern Roman provinces, by way of trade and religion and ideology, would flow into Corinth from the east. And then from Spain and modern-day France, called Gaul back then, all their commerce and all of their pagan religion would come into Corinth from the west. History tells us that the city of Corinth was laced with temples to all the Greek, Roman, and the Eastern and the Western gods. Think of a city with churches on every street corner. That was Corinth. And when you had these people coming in to do commerce, they would dock their ship, the cargo was unloaded. That would take several days. These people who came from the west and from the east would find a hotel, a lodging, and while they were in Corinth, do the nightlife, and they had nightlife, and then they would visit one of their temples to their patriot god, Zeus, Apollo, Aphrodite, Dionysus, Bacchus, the god of wine and revelry, Mars, the god of war, Venus and Aphrodite, the god of love, and Diana, oh, the statue of Diana, with 100 breasts, the god of fertility and love. You would go to church while your ship was being unloaded and then reloaded to go back to where you came from. They had temple prostitutes. They had homosexuals and lesbians in these temples. And when you went into your church or to your temple in the first century and you wanted to have an encounter with your God, you went to bed with the temple prostitute or the male prostitute. In that arena, Paul starts a church. Right smack dab in the middle of Las Vegas on steroids. Gambling, prostitution, homosexuality, drug abuse, name it, they did it. So much so that in the first century, if you wanted to insult somebody, you would walk up to them and say, "You Corinthian." And those were fighting words, like using the N-word. Mm-hmm. Yeah. In the first century, you simply call someone, "You Corinthian." Beloved, you just got done telling them that they are lower than the dirt upon which you walk. That was the reputation of that city. And Paul starts a church right in the middle of the devil's camp. And guess what? Listen, when the Corinthians did get saved, and what most Christians fail to realize, when you get saved and you become a member of a church family, you bring into that church family your past baggage. Are you with me? You got that past baggage from which God saved you out of. Well, in the Corinthian church, when they started that church, they also brought their former baggage into the church, and it was tearing that church to pieces. And 1st and 2nd Corinthians, I'm giving you some background for what we're about to read. Paul has to send these two letters. On one occasion, he tells them, "I'm coming by to see you again." I'm paraphrasing. "And I don't know whether I'm to come with a bowl of candy or with a club." I'm paraphrasing his words. "I don't know whether I should come like a father with a belt or whether I should come as your mother with my arms stretched out to receive you into my bosom." That's how bad it got in that church. Some were even saying Paul was no apostle at all because he was not one of the original 12. That's your background. Chapter 11. Verse 1. "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly." Now Paul is very sarcastic here. I want you to realize this is not bonbons and, you know, Tootsie Rolls and, you know, Cheetos with, you know, Dr. Pepper. Paul is being very snarky. "And indeed, bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy." Would to God all pastors felt that way about their congregation. "For I have espoused you, I've engaged you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Meditate on verse 2. How does Paul describe a church family? His words, not mine. "As a chaste virgin bride-to-be. Untouched. Kept since birth." Paul viewed the churches that he established, to include the one here driving him up a wall, where he has to come across snarky with sarcasm. "I am jealous over you, as a father would be jealous over his virgin daughter, soon to be married, and he knows that she has kept her integrity and her virginity. She's unspot when I turn her over to her husband." In this case, your husband is Christ. You are that chaste virgin when you are in the body of Christ. Did you ever realize that? "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety or his deception." Notice how far back does Paul go with this church? He takes them all the way back to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. He brings up the fall of man in Genesis 3. He's telling the church, as they're denying his apostleship, talking bad about him behind his back, he says, "I fear, I'm in doubt, lest by any means, as the serpent in the tree hoodwinked our first mother through his subtlety, his deception. So your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Notice Paul here is not even defending his apostleship as you think he should have, and he does elsewhere in the letters. He brings them all the way back to point A or point one, the simplicity of the gospel. Paul is very concerned in any denial that they're now entertaining because of false teachers, and I'm going to prove that to you in a sec, their defection. I'm concerned, he says, that just like the devil pulled the whammy on our first mother, that now, as I write this letter with sarcasm, that the devil has also hoodwinked and deceived you from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now he's going to get down to the nitty-gritty. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus. Ooh. Now we're coming up on Christmas. And by March or April, we're going to have Easter, right? Follow my, just listen, just follow. Go to Dillon's, go to Walgreens, go to Walmart, go to Aldi's, and go to the magazine section, especially in the month of November leading up to Kris Kringle, and then March and April leading up to the great Easter egg hunt on the church grounds. You're going to find a number of magazines, The Real Jesus, Discovering the Historical Jesus, a picture of Jesus with his face, the white Jesus with the blue eyes and the long hair. It looks like a hippie wearing the crown of thorns. All these different opinions of who Jesus is. And not one of them was written by a Christian. You have liberal theologians, you got agnostics, you got liberals like Democrats writing these articles about discovering the real Jesus, and they never hit a home run on the Jesus that is found in Scripture. And here Paul was warning. Now please, please, Paul was still alive when he wrote that. He didn't write that from the grave. Peter was still alive. John the Apostle was still alive. Many of the apostles were still alive. James, the Apostle of James, John's brother, was killed in Acts chapter 12. Stephen was killed in Acts chapter 7. Though he was not an apostle, he was one of the first of the seven deacons. Beloved, you had apostles running around the Roman Empire, and you had other people coming in the back door of the church peddling another Jesus. This was the middle of the first century. This letter was written in the 50s AD period, right smack dab in the middle of the first century, two decades after the ascension of Christ. And you had another Jesus being peddled out there in the marketplace in the Roman Empire while Paul and Peter and James and the other apostles were ministering elsewhere in the Roman Empire. Paul was fearful that they would defect from the true faith and the true Jesus and buy into another Jesus. Ready? Whom we have not preached. And beloved, just like today, you have the biblical Jesus, which I hope that we are believing in and trusting. But then you have Jesus who's portrayed as the first communist, the first rebel against society. You have the hippie Woodstock Jesus, free love, peace, brother. You got the liberal Jesus, he was just simply a good man. You got the Orthodox Jewish version of Jesus. Jesus simply got caught for treason, and he deserved to die the way he died. He's not my Messiah. He was nothing but an anarchist who got his just deserts when the Romans impaled him on the cross. Get over it, church. Where do you stand? Who's your Jesus? Is he the biblical Jesus? Because here Paul tells us there is the possibility of another Jesus being preached, and we've been hoodwinked into that other Jesus. Or if ye receive another spirit. Oh, now we're talking about the third person of the Godhead. We got people going around today saying, unless you speak in tongues, you ain't saved. Unless God the Holy Spirit falls on you and you fall backwards and you roll around the ground, on the floor, and you bark like a dog or you yap like a hyena, you ain't spirit filled, my dear brother and sister. We have a new Holy Ghost who's coming down the highway. Middle first century. Which, notice, which you have not received. Are you with me, my dear brothers and sisters, whom I love? Paul is warning a church that he established that by the middle of the first century, there are other individuals coming east and west with another Jesus and another Holy Spirit. But it gets even more dangerous. Or another gospel which you have not accepted, ye might well tolerate them. In the King James, you might well bear with them. You might even entertain them. You might even tolerate and put up with someone in your church who peddles a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. Beloved, this is serious. But there's something else I have to teach you. Now, I don't know about your translation, but does it use the word another? I'm just curious, just to make sure. Does it use the word another? Where it says, if he cometh and preacheth another Jesus or another spirit, or the word another.
Another, yes.
Okay.
Learns another Jesus.
Okay. What about you, sister? You have the same word, another?
It says Jesus other than the Jesus.
Okay, other than. Okay, other than. Okay, right. That's the same concept.
Right.
Okay, are you ready for this? I'm going to teach you a little bit of Greek. Mm. Free of charge. The first one, when it talks about another Jesus, is the Greek word allos, A-L-L-O-S, A-L-L-O-S. Simply means a different Jesus, another one. Turn to Matthew 13. Let me show you where the word is used. When you do a word study, and you find out where the same Greek word is used elsewhere in the New Testament and how the translators did the translation, it helps you to, in your mind, to get a real better view of what that word means. Let me show you on two locations where the word allos is actually mentioned. Look at Matthew. We're doing what I call a word study. I do these quite often for the sake of the church to show them. Matthew 13. Look at verse 31. Okay, King James reads, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Does y'all start the same way with the word another? Okay, sister? Verse 31, dear.
It says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Told them another parable.
Okay. You got
the
word.
The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed.
Okay. You see the word another?
Yeah.
That's the same Greek word that's used in the 2 Corinthians passage. And so what is here Jesus doing? He said, okay, he offers parable A. And then he's going to give them a different parable different from the first. In chapter 13, he gives these kingdom parables. He describes the kingdom of God by giving illustrations from the world around them, planting seed in the ground, having an enemy come at night and planting bad seed, which gives birth to the tares. You get the wheat and the tares. So these are different parables describing the same thing, the kingdom of God. That's what I want you to see, the use of that word. Simply says another parable, alos. He simply gives them another parable about the kingdom, but it's different from the parable he gave before, and it's going to be different from the next parable. But they're all pointing to the same subject matter, the kingdom. Look now at verse chapter 21, Matthew 21. Matthew 21, and look at verse 33. Matthew 21, 33. King James reads, "Hear another parable." That's Jesus speaking. This is in red letter. "Then was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country," etc. You see where it says, "Hear another parable." So Jesus here is offering another parable on the same subject, but he's going to use a different way, a different picture of portraying his parable stories. You see that? So let's go back now to 2 Corinthians. And here's the danger. So when Paul says, "For if he that cometh preacheth a different Jesus," a totally different Jesus, okay, totally different, not the Jesus that lines up with the scriptures, "whom we have not preached," Paul says to this church, you might go so far as to sit down and listen to him. You're going to give him your undivided attention. That's what Paul was warning them not to do. But in the English translation, it reads, "For if ye receive another spirit," you see that second "another," or if it has "other," it's a whole different Greek word. It is the Greek word heteros, H-E-T-E-R-O-S, heteros. Now watch this. The first "another" in the Greek means totally different. The second Greek word translated "another spirit." Now get this. The meaning is, it's the same spirit, but you have changed its quality. That's slick. It's one thing to say, okay, Jesus was not virgin born. That's my Jesus. Well, that's another Jesus. You have a Jesus that was born apparently with Joseph and Mary doing their thing. We teach Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary by the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. That's our biblical Jesus. Here's another one. When Jesus died on the cross, liberal theology teaches he simply died to give us a good example of how to love. Love until it hurts. Well, that's a different Jesus. But when it comes to God the Holy Spirit, the third blessed member of the Godhead, it's possible to take him and retweet him into something totally different. Totally different. It's not simply fabricating a whole different Holy Spirit. We're going to take the original Spirit and we're going to change his characteristics and his qualities into something other than the real McCoy. And then the third "another" in verse 4, the other gospel, is that first word, alos. So God the Holy Spirit uses two separate Greek words which are translated either "another" or "other" in your translation three times in that one verse. And most people say another is another is another. But when you do a little history, when you do a little study with your concordance and you look up the actual Greek word that's been translated, you come up with this. You have a totally different Jesus, a totally different gospel, a gospel that damns, not saves. But then you begin to tinker and toy with the Holy Spirit. You simply borrow him, and then we're going to retweet him into what we want. How dangerous is that? But here's the real danger. How does verse 4 end? Which ye have not accepted. The Corinthians accepted the real McCoy, the real Jesus, because Paul was the founder of the church. He wasn't peddling a different Jesus. And Paul was not retweeting the third member of the Godhead. And Paul gave them the gospel, which he tells them in the first letter in chapter 15. What was the gospel? Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ according to the scriptures. Are you with me? Paul says, I didn't give you a different Jesus. I didn't give you a tweeted Holy Spirit. And I didn't give you a damning gospel. I gave you the saving gospel. And what does Paul say? Which you have not received, you might well bear with the false teacher. My word, beloved. We got people today. You got these articles. How in the world can people who call themselves Christians claim to be born again, claim to be going to heaven and not going to the other place, how in the world can they remake another view of sin? This article is saying that Christians, adults who claim to be born again, claim to be members of maybe mainline churches or maybe an independent church, they're claiming sin is not sin. Well, that means they believe in another gospel. A gospel that doesn't address man's sin, doesn't address the wrath of God abiding upon our shoulders. If you don't believe in the true gospel, if you don't believe in sin, how about we step even further? If you don't believe in sin, what of the cross? If sin is not sin, then why in the world did Jesus have himself murdered? If sin is not sin, then, beloved, we might as well close this book and you and I go to Lake Shawnee, let's rent a boat, let's get some tackle, and let's fish for the afternoon. Beloved, are you with me, my dear friends? Notice the snowball effect. If you begin to tinker with Jesus and make him into something that he's not, then you begin to touch the gospel and the cross and the empty tomb in his kingdom. To go even further back in time, this book is nothing but the greatest lie, the greatest fraud put on people since the creation of time. It's a fraud. Take the book and use it for your fireplace this upcoming winter. That's the implication. If sin is not sin, then what in the world am I doing ruining your Sunday morning hearing my lips flap? If sin is not sin, how do you describe 2,000 years of church history where brothers and sisters in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and leading up to the 5th century were martyred, fed to lions, burnt alive, crucified, women's breasts being cut off of their chests before they lit the fire in at the base of their feet and watched that woman burn like a turkey in an oven? Did they die in vain? And the ones right now that are losing their heads, right now in China, communist China, when they find a house church, they bulldoze the building down to the ground. They take the pastor, throw him into some Chinese prison. He'll never see the light of day. And now these people have no under shepherd to lead them. In some parts of that world, if you profess to be Christian, the authorities can deem you mentally incompetent and throw you into a wacko house. You're mentally unstable. In Canada, our neighbor to the north, if you even dare read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, where it says that one of the evidences of God turning over people into their sin is the lifestyle of LGBTQ, X, Y, and Z, you will be yanked from your pulpit and thrown into a Canadian prison. The church grounds either confiscated or a fence built around it. And beloved, that has already gone on in Canada in the past 5 years. What would it take? How strong you are in your faith? What would it take? A funeral? Kidnapped child, can't find them. You got the pink slip? The C word? Stock market crashes tomorrow, there it goes. And what about persecution? Oh, beloved, persecution comes in all forms. In that part of the world, you're dead. Public execution in Main Street with the cameras rolling. And they put it on the evening news. What about trials and tribulations? Family members don't invite you because we don't want to hear that Jesus. Don't ruin my Christmas by telling me that that baby there in the little crib, as long as he stays there, he's cool. And then you put him on a cross, and then you put me on a guilt trip because of my sins, apparently. Put him on that cross. I don't want to hear that garbage. And so they ostracize you. Son, daughter, brother, sister, neighbor, friend, co-worker. What would it take? What would it take? Paul said to him, again, he's snarky right now. And he tells them, I don't know whether I should come with you with a bowl of candy or with a stick. He's telling them that you're in a point in your spiritual journey. All it takes is another fool to come down the highway peddling a refabricated Jesus, a tweeted Holy Spirit, or another damning gospel. That's all it would take. That's all that it would take. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 23 in the Old Testament. Chapter 23 of Jeremiah. Okay. Here's some history. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel lived together at the same time, contemporaneously. Daniel was bussed off to Babylon in his teens and eventually becomes the prime minister of Babylon and then Persia. Ezekiel was a prophet who ministered to the people in Jerusalem, as well as making journeys back to Babylon, where the Jews had been deported by Nebuchadnezzar, to comfort them. This poor soul, I relate to him out of all the prophets. Jeremiah was stuck in Jerusalem and witnessed not one, not two, but three ransackings of his city. And on the third invasion, Solomon's temple razed to the ground by King Nebuchadnezzar. And when Nebuchadnezzar went back home, where Daniel was working for him, and where Ezekiel would pop in every so often, Jeremiah had the honor of being left behind. He's sitting, picture him sitting, in total devastation and rubble. Dead, bloated bodies of children and the aged and the young. Soldiers wounded and moaning for mama. The temple in flames. The stench of putrefying flesh. Birds waiting to come down for a free lunch. And Jeremiah is left to be the pastor of that community. Notice how it begins. Now, this is before the hammer falls. Woe unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. If you don't know this by now, chapter 23 is God's assessment of a phony pastor. And notice the allegation of the pastors 600 years before the arrival of Jesus. They are accused of doing two things, destroying and scattering God's people. What happened during the rapture hoax? People right now gave it all away because they were waiting to get out of Dodge. And here it is, the 5th of October, and we're still here. But everything that they gave away, anticipating the rapture, up, up, and away, they're not getting it back. Beloved, I don't want to be accused of destroying or scattering God's people. And what does God say? Woe. Woe. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock, and you have driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil deeds of the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. Look at the warning, even today, by actual principle under the new covenant. Pastors who do not own up to their calling and fulfill that calling, becoming the church's servant, not the church's CEO, the servant of God's flock, the one who guards the flock, who feeds the flock good words, not another word, not another Jesus, not another gospel, not another Holy Spirit. You better make sure, beloved, you're in the right church and you're hearing the right voices. And what does God say about these guys? You destroyed and you scattered my people. To paraphrase, God told those men 600 years before Jesus arrived, I got my bullseye on your back, and you're not going to escape my judgment. Same chapter, go all the way down, see if I can find it. Yeah, look at verse 33. Dear congregation, you can say what you want to say about me, but I'll tell you one thing. I don't want you to fall prey to anyone peddling a different Jesus. So that means you better know who the real Jesus is by being acquainted with him in your Bible. Okay? Hopefully you don't get mad, but be acquainted with the real Jesus, not the Hollywood Jesus, not the Jesus on some popular TV series. That's not the real Jesus. That's another Jesus. And you better make sure that you're listening to the right Holy Spirit, who's the author of Scripture, not some Holy Spirit that's been twisted and tweeted. And you don't want to fall prey to a different gospel, a gospel that damns. Watch this. 33. Watch. And when this people of the prophet of the priests shall ask thee, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? So this is God telling Jeremiah, when the pastors and the people come to you, Pastor Jeremiah, in a church of nobody, and they're going to ask you, hey, Preacher Jeremiah, what is the burden of the Lord? Thou shalt then say unto them, what burden? Jeremiah comes back snarky. What burden? They're asking Pastor Jeremiah, is there a word from the Lord today? And Jeremiah looks at these dogs and says, what message? What burden? Oh, I love him. I love him. I will even forsake you, saith the Lord. They want to hear a good word. They want to hear something to give them comfort and solace. They want Jeremiah, Pastor Jeremiah, to tell them they're okay. Even though God is sending the Babylonians, you're okay. God simply loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. What was Jeremiah's message? Jehovah plans to forsake you people. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people that shall say, the burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. Ooh, God gets right down to the individual prophet and the individual man who's peddling a false hope that the Babylonians would be destroyed. Egypt would come to their rescue. You get that when you read all of Jeremiah. The people there in Judah were hoping that the Pharaoh down south in Egypt would come with his armies and be able to join Judah's army and then basically subdue Nebuchadnezzar. They didn't realize that Nebuchadnezzar, he had an army like grasshoppers. Like vultures. And Nebuchadnezzar would come in and he was going to clean their clock and wipe their plate. God says what? I'll even punish that man and his house. Thus shall ye say every one to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what hath the Lord answered? And what hath the Lord spoken? So now they're saying, Jeremiah, now get this, please get this. Nebuchadnezzar is coming over the horizon. The dust is being raised. Tens of thousands of soldiers and auxiliary soldiers from other nations whom he's conquered. Beloved, they're coming in like a tsunami. The dust is rising. And you've got these false preachers and false pastors telling the people, peace, peace, Jesus loves you. Has a wonderful plan for your life. The temple is not going to be destroyed. This loudmouth, this Jeremiah with his stupid sermons, you don't need to listen to him. And then they had the audacity to walk up to Pastor Jeremiah. What is today's message? What is today's good news? What is the burden of the Lord today, Jeremiah? The Lord has told me to tell you your days unnumbered. Read it. Keep reading. And the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden. Whoa! God now tells Jeremiah, when they ask for a good word from Jeremiah, you give them nothing but total silence. There's another part in the book of Jeremiah. God tells him, don't even pray for the people. God's people. Don't even pray for them. Because my judgment is coming in chariots and artillery and footmen by the thousands. Don't even pray for them. Don't even shed a tear. You think God was upset? For ye have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts, our God. Look at verse 36. Now, all of chapter 23 is God taking the pastors, 600 years before the arrival of Jesus, days within the Solomon temple coming to the ground, and the whole city just being devastated, and Jeremiah sitting in ashes, the book of Lamentation. He wrote the book of Lamentation that comes next. That is his grief as he sits in the rubble with bodies bloated, blood flowing, smoke rising, flames flickering, and the birds waiting to come down for a free meal. He sits in the context of all of that and he pens the lamentation. What does it mean to lament? It means to cry and to sob and to moan. Jeremiah had the task of looking into the face of the religious leaders of God's people 600 years before the arrival of Christ and telling them, "You're all dead men." Because you have perverted God's word. You've changed the message. I'm giving you a message of warning. Here's one for you. Here's something else in the book of Jeremiah. You may not know this. God told Jeremiah that the people in Jerusalem would be spared if they threw up their hands with a white flag and went out to Nebuchadnezzar. You would live. The king and his cronies and the religious leaders accused Jeremiah of treason. You're in cahoots with King Nebuchadnezzar. You're telling us to open the gates of the city and go out with a white flag? Yes, that was God's message to me to tell you, if you want to live, surrender. But if you shut those gates, everybody in the city is doomed. They took him and threw him in a hole knee-deep in mud, and they lowered down bread with worms and funky water to drink. What would it take? How long would I be in that well before I would call and scream, "Uncle!" He was accused of treason. Read Jeremiah. Verse 37, as we close. Thus shalt thou say to the prophet. This is God telling Jeremiah to look into these pastors. 600 years BC. What hath the Lord answered thee? And what hath the Lord spoken? But since ye say, "The burden of the Lord," therefore thus saith the Lord, because ye say this word, "The burden of the Lord," and I have sent unto you, saying, "Ye shall not say, 'The burden of the Lord,' therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you." Let that sink. God telling his chosen prophet to tell his ancient covenant people whom he rescued out of Egypt land 1,000 years earlier. Because you have told my prophet to either shut up or change the record, change the message. I, the one who has chosen this nation, I will forget you. You got goosebumps? And I will forsake you. Not simply forget, forsake. And the city that I gave you and your fathers and cast you out of my presence. And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. And here it is, the year 2025, and you're hearing about the events that occurred in 586 BC, a fulfillment of verse 40. You've heard the story again and again and again. Beware of a different Jesus that's being presented to you. If it's not the Jesus of Scripture, Remember Eve, what was her mistake? She stood there and dialogued with the devil. And she got hoodwinked. Adam wasn't hoodwinked, he was right there. He didn't even stop and save his own wife from the deception of the serpent. He failed her. And don't you fall for some different spirit. Oh, you better speak in tongues. If you don't speak in tongues, you ain't spirit filled. That's garbage. And don't you dare fall for a different gospel. And if you don't know what the gospel is, I'll do it. Sit there and just listen. Paul, what is the gospel? For I delivered unto you first, he's talking to the Corinthians, that same church that gave him fits, of all that I have received, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament. He was seen of Cephas. He was seen by Peter and Jesus one-on-one. Then the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part still remain unto this present. And if Paul wrote this in the 50s, two decades after the ascension, that means that Paul could have taken anybody from this church, put him on a boat, or put him on a plane, go to Jerusalem, go through customs, and Paul could knock on doors. He could ring doorbells and introduce the Corinthians to people who saw, touched, handled, and ate before the risen Christ. He had that many people in his back pocket to verify the physical resurrection. After that, he was seen of James, that's his half-brother, then all of the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me, Paul, as one born out of due time. You hear anything else other than that, you flush that message right down a black hole. You remain faithful and true to the truth. No additions, no redacting, no whiteout, no changing, no tweeting to make it more appealing to the goats. You stand firm and you hold fast to the truth. To do so, this will never be on your radar. No matter what the world, the flesh, and the devil might throw at you. This is painful. Don't get me wrong. This hurts. This hurts. It causes people to spend maybe a night before God complaining and crying. I'm not taken away from the pain. But hell is much longer and much hotter than someone trying to bamboozle my mind. I don't want you to be bamboozled by anybody.